Our text tonight is found in Isaiah chapter 48, that chapter that we read, Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 10. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. Isaiah chapter 48, verse 10, behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. First of all, I want to say something with regard to the context. It's important that we understand the circumstance in which God first gave the word. Historically, this chapter has some reference to the restoration from the Babylonian captivity, that dreadful event that would befall the kingdom of Judah about 100 years after the ministry of the prophet. And there they would be in exile for some 70 years. They'd languish there at Babylon, but there would, in God's purpose, be a restoration. And that is spoken of here in verse 20. Go ye forth of Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing, declare ye, tell ye this, utter it even to the end of the earth, say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob. Oh, how the Lord loved him. In verse 14, he will do his pleasure on Babylon, and his arm shall be on the Chaldeans. Though they were overwhelmed by that people and taken away and brought into the captivity, yet God would not leave them there forever. They would be restored. The words then that we have in this chapter have some regard to that future event. The words, of course, are being written many years before that restoration. As we read in verse 3, God says through the prophet, I have declared the former things from the beginning, and they went forth out of my mouth, and I showed them. I did them suddenly, and they came to pass. God is able to prophesy of those events because all things are subject to his decree. As we just sang, in all those appointments of the grace of God, all those eternal settlements of the eternal covenant, all these things must be worked out in the fullness of God's time. And what came upon the children of Israel in the exile was the way in which God was pleased to deal with them and to punish them because of their sins, and principally for that awful sin of idolatry, how they were so desirous of being like the nations round about them. They copied those heathen people. They, like those nations, wanted to make their idols. He says to them here at verse 4, because I knew that thou art obstinate, and thy neck is an iron sinew, and thy brow brass. I have even from the beginning declared it to thee, before it came to pass, I showed it thee, lest thou shouldest say, mine idol hath done them, and my graven image, and my molten image hath commanded them. Oh, how deluded these people were in their idolatrous ways. They made themselves gods, and they bowed down and they worshipped them. And time and again we see how the prophet is rebuking them because of the folly of their idolatrous ways. When we turn back to chapter 14, verse 18, the question is put, to whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him? The workman melteth a graven image, the goldsmith spreadeth it over with gold, and casteth silver chains. He that is so impoverished that he hath no oblation chooseth a tree that will not rot. He seeketh unto him a cunning workman to prepare a graven image that shall not be moved. Have ye not known? Have ye not heard? Hath he not been told you from the beginning? Have ye not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof are as grasshoppers, that stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, and spreadeth them out as a tent to dwell in. How they had departed from him who is the only true God, and sought to make themselves idols, these works of men's hands. Or this was their folly. But what was God doing? He was going to punish them, but not destroy them. He would refine them from their idolatry. He would chasten them. And then he would restore them. And this is what we read here in our text. Verse 9, he says, "For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction." Or they are reminded, even in the language that he used here, this furnace of affliction. There was a previous occasion when they were in such a terrible situation, in a furnace of affliction, when they were in Egypt, in the days of Moses, and how the Lord God brought them out of that furnace, back in Deuteronomy chapter 4. And there at verse 20, "The Lord hath taken you," says Moses, "and brought you forth out of the iron furnace, even out of Egypt, to be unto him a people of inheritance, as ye are this day." And what God had done in delivering them from that furnace that was Egypt, God would be able to do again. He would bring them out of the captivity in Babylon. They're reminded then here of that previous deliverance. Even though they had sinned so grossly in their idolatrous ways, yet the Lord will not cut them off. "Behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction." Well, as we come to consider these words for a while tonight, I want to say something with regards to God's favour and God's furnace. That is the division that I want to make, the two points that I want to take up. We'll come to the furnace of affliction, God's furnace. But first of all, to say something with regards to the favour of God. Observe what God says here in the middle of the text. "I have chosen thee." Oh, the great doctrine of God's election. "I have chosen thee." Again at verse 12, "Hearken unto me, O Jacob and Israel, my called. I am he. I am the first. I also am the last." Are we not reminded how that God's choice of his people is a free choice? He says here in verse 11, "For mine own sake," even for mine own sake, "will I do it." God acts in absolute sovereignty. God acts freely. There is nothing outside of God that moves him to make this choice of his people. As Paul says in that great ninth chapter of the epistle to the Romans, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. And when we see the outworking of that free election, when we see it being worked out in God's quickening of the sinner that he has set his sovereign love upon, we are reminded there in the opening chapter of John's Gospel that they were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It is all of God, freely of God, altogether of God. He says here at the end of verse 11, I will not give my glory unto another. All this salvation, and what we have in the experience of the children of Israel in their ultimate deliverance out of Egypt, is a representation of God's great work of salvation when he comes to save the sinner. This salvation is altogether of the Lord. Salvation is of the Lord. He will not give his glory unto another. He does the work. He does it from beginning to end. When we think of the Father and the electing love of the Father, how he has set that love upon a people, and he has sent his Son in the fullness of the time to accomplish the redemption of that people, and how the Son fulfills all of that that he has undertaken in those eternal settlements, in the eternal covenant. He does the will of the Father. He is obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. He dies the just for the unjust to bring sinners to God. And then that work of redemption, how it must be brought home into the experience of those that the Father has set his love upon, those that the Son has redeemed. The Spirit must come, and he must make these things known to the sinner. The sinner must be born again, born from above, born of the Spirit of God. He must have that faith that comes by the operation of God. All this salvation is God's work. I will not give my glory unto another, he says here at the end of this 11th verse. And when Paul unfolds something of this great work of salvation there in the Epistle to the Romans, we think in terms of those three chapters, 9, 10 and 11, and we come to the end of that 11th chapter. Oh, the whole is concluded with a great doxology of praise, for of him and through him and to him be glory forever and ever. All the work is God's. I have chosen thee, he says. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. As I said, this reference to the furnace takes us back, reminds us of that previous deliverance out of the iron furnace, which was Egypt. Those words that we read from Deuteronomy 4 verse 20. But remember how Moses goes on to say something more concerning the reason that lies behind the way in which God was pleased to deal with the children of Israel in bringing them out of Egypt. Later in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and verse 7, he says, the Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. But because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers, after the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Here is the reason. Because the Lord loved you. Oh, it was God's sovereign love. whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son. And that foreknowledge, it is not merely a foreknowing of events before they occur. It's not a foresight of things in the future. No, that foreknowledge is associated with the love of God. He knows his people. He loves his people. And so he predestinates them to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Lord loved you, it says there in Deuteronomy 7 and verse 8. And because he would keep the oath which he swore unto your fathers. It's not just the sovereign love of God, it's also the faithfulness of God. He is faithful. He is faithful to his word. He is true to himself. All the reason, you see, why God makes choice of any people is to be found in God himself. The children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, it says. They've done nothing. It's nothing in them, it's nothing about them. The reason is found in God himself. His election. It is eternal election. It is free election. It is unconditional election. This is the favour of God that is spoken of in our text. I have chosen thee, says the Lord God. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. Or the furnace of affliction. What we have in the text is these parallel statements that we find sometimes in the prophets. We find it many times in the prophetic psalms, the poetic psalms. It's a feature of Hebrew poetry that they have these parallel statements, and we have something similar here in our text. I have refined thee, it says, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. This furnace of affliction is the place wherein God is refining his people. You see, that eternal election is evidenced in time in their effectual calling. God will call these people. God is dealing with them when he takes them out of Judah and removes them into captivity. And in all this, God is dealing with them, and God is refining them. We know that whom he did predestinate, them he also called. There's that golden chain that we're familiar with in the 8th chapter of that epistle to the Romans. God's predestination is what occurs in eternity. Election is eternal election. But the effectual call is that comes in time. That comes into the experience of those whom God has set his love upon and chosen, whom he did predestinate. Them he also called. God obviously works from eternity into time. But when he comes to us, and there are those, you see, who are much troubled and perplexed by the whole truth of the doctrine of election. How are we to approach the doctrine of election? As I said, God works from eternity into time. But when we come to approach this, we should work from time back into eternity. Isn't that what Peter says in the exhortation that he gives in the opening chapter of his second epistle? He says, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. Peter places the calling in front of the election. Give diligence to make your calling sure in the first place. That's calling that comes in time. It is the experience of the effectual call of the grace of God that comes before there can be any assurance of eternal election. We're not to be troubled about that eternal election. The secret things belong unto the Lord our God. The Lord knoweth them that are his. He has made choice of them in eternity. When we come to examine ourselves, we have to consider first and foremost the whole matter of calling. And not just that general call that comes in the gospel. But all do we desire that there might be that efficacious work of the Spirit in our hearts. That the call might come to us in that personal and that specific way. How God calls his people. And what does he do? He calls them out of a wicked world. Out of a fallen world. The whole world lieth in wickedness, says John at the end of his first general epistle. The whole world lies in the wicked one. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Love not the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Oh, how God saves his people, you see, by calling them out of this wicked world. He purges them. He refines them from all the sin that is about them, all the sin that is within them. Here we have this imagery of the furnace. And when the metal is placed in the furnace, it's there for a purpose. It's there to be purified. I have refined thee, he says, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. And we find several mentions of this great work that God does when he comes to deal with his people. We find many of these references in the Old Testament, in those portions that have regard to the experience of the children of Israel as they are taken into exile. For example, in Jeremiah chapter 6, reprobate silver shall men call them because the Lord hath rejected them. Oh, here is a people that God has rejected. He's not refining them. They're reprobate. Again, the psalmist says, thou puttest away all the wicked of the earth like dross. But that's not the way in which God deals with his people. When God comes to deal with his people, his purpose is to cleanse, to purge, to refine them, to deliver them. He's not this a brand plucked out of the fire, says the prophet Zechariah to Satan himself. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Sight, O God hath made choice of a people, and he has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the things that are wise, and the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. Now God deals in a way so different, so contrary to the ways of the world. You remember how when he's writing to the Corinthians, Paul reminds them what they were. What they were before they came to experience the grace of God, before they came to know that efficacious call, that work of the sovereign grace of God in their souls. In chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians and verse 9, he says, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. What a catalogue of sins he gives here. And all these great sinners, he says, none of those who are in this way of sin shall inherit the kingdom of God. Who then can be saved? Well, he continues at verse 11 and says, and such were some of you. And such were some of you. But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Oh, God is able to save his people. Though they be those who are immersed in this wicked world, God is able to save, and God does save, and he saves them from the uttermost, and he saves them to the uttermost. This is the favour of God. This is the favour that God had here towards a people who were a sinful people, a most idolatrous people. But God says, behold, I have refined thee, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction. Oh, let us come to consider something of this furnace. When God is dealing with his people, why then the believer's soul, we could say, is like a furnace. We know that the soul of the child of God is likened unto a battlefield. What will ye see in the Shulamite is the question that's put there in the Song of Solomon chapter 6 and verse 13. Or what will you see in the Shulamite, as it were the company of two armies? Or those two armies, the flesh lusting against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh, the old nature, the new nature. Now these are contrary the one to the other, says Paul, and ye cannot do the thing that ye would. The believer's soul like a battlefield. But also we can say that the believer's soul is like unto a furnace. And let us just for a while consider that figure of the furnace. I have chosen thee. In the furnace of affliction. We would understand this doctrine of election. We don't only have to attend to the whole matter of effectual calling, to give diligence to make our calling and our election sure. We do well also to take account of this furnace. We're told that the Lord's fire is in Zion and his furnace in Jerusalem. What is Zion? What is Jerusalem? That's the church. That's the church. And that's where God's furnace is. And this is how God teaches his children. Verse 17, thus saith the Lord, thy Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel, I am the Lord, thy God, which teacheth thee to profit, which leadeth thee by the way that thou shouldest go. Oh, let us, just for a little while then, as we begin to come to a conclusion, consider this figure of the furnace of God, the furnace of affliction. And I want to observe three things. First of all, there is the matter of God's purging. As we've already said, this is what God was doing with his people when he removed them into the captivity. It was a furnace of affliction. It was the place of refining. And when God deals with us, when he deals with us in ways that are so contrary to us and so difficult for us to understand, when God seems to cross us and brings us into those situations that are fraught with all manner of difficulty and trial, Is there not a purpose? Afflictions make us see what else would escape our sight, our very foul and dim our world, and God our pure and bright. Or doesn't the Lord God make us to see something more and more of ourselves? Isn't that so much part and parcel of what it means to grow in grace? To know more of ourselves, how dim we are, how foul we are. And yet at the same time we discover something more about the goodness, the grace of God. It's growing grace, says Peter, and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. Or the more we know of ourselves, the more we will see how great our need of the Saviour is. He must increase, I must decrease, says John the Baptist, how true it is. And this is why God makes use of the furnace, the place of refining, the place where he purges his children. He appoints the trial, the fiery trial. And in that fiery trial, we're brought to discover something more of the preciousness of faith. And that faith that has as its object the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter speaks of it, the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold, though it be tried with fire, is found unto praise and honour and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Or when the Lord Jesus Christ appears, when we come to that great deliverance. And this is what would be the portion of that people who were being taken into exile. There would be restoration. The Lord would appear again. The Lord was not casting off his people. For my name's sake will I defer mine anger, he says, and for my praise will I refrain for thee, that I cut thee not off. He will not permit his people to be tempted above that which are able to bear with the temptation. Does he not make a way of escape, that they may be able to bear it? And there's no denying that this is the lot of all those who are of the election of Christ. Peter goes on in that first epistle, in the 4th chapter and verse 12, to say, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial that is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you. Why, he's writing to believers. And the trial is not some strange, unusual thing. This is the mark of God's church. They're a tried people, a tested people. We're not to think it's strange, as though some strange thing was happening. It's ever been the lot of God's true spiritual Israel. Why, in that furnace of affliction, what happens? All the impurities are discovered. All the impurities will begin to rise to the surface. The psalmist can say, my sin is ever before me. Or God will cause us to see our sin, that we might come and confess our sins and acknowledge our sins and plead forgiveness for our sins, and desire that God would purge us of all our sins. Here is God's purpose then in the purging, in the furnace. It is to purge his children of all their sin. But then also, three lessons, I said. Besides God's purging, there is ever the promise of God's presence. God promises that he will be with his people. There's that sense in which when the children of Israel were taken into exile in Babylon, the Lord God went with them. If you read the opening chapters of the book of Ezekiel, that becomes apparent. The book opens with that remarkable vision that Ezekiel sees of the throne of God and the wheels, this great chariot, as it were. And then as we read on, we come to chapter 10, and we read about the glory of God. God's throne is taken up from the midst of the temple, and then God is on the east of Jerusalem. And then when we go into chapter 11, we see how that chariot of God, that great throne, the wheels within wheels and so forth, is next on the mountain east of Jerusalem. And it all indicates how that God is with those who are being taken away to Babylon, which was to the east. God was with the exiles. God is ever with his people in all their trials. And we have that, of course, in the familiar words that we have here at the beginning of chapter 43. Isaiah 43, "But now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burnt, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel." All God is with his children, be it in the floods or be it in the flames. And you know, we see it so wonderfully in the experience of those three Hebrew young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, how they were cast into the fiery furnace there in Daniel chapter 3, because they would not bow down to idols. They would be faithful to the Lord their God, and they're cast into the fiery furnace. But then what does the king behold? In Daniel chapter 3, verse 23, "These three men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down, bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished, and rose up in haste, and spake, and said unto his counsellors, Did not we cast three men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, True, O king. He answered and said, Lo, I see four men loose, walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God." Oh, here is the great promise, you see. God is with his people in the midst of all their trials and all their troubles. Yes, God is doing a great work. It is a real furnace. It's a place of purging. It's a place of refining. He'll set their sins before them. But God himself is with them. Oh, that's our comfort. And then thirdly, as God is present with his children, so there is also that assurance of God's protection. He will never permit that they should be tried above what they're able to bear. Again, the prophet Malachi speaks of it. He speaks of the great messenger of the covenant to the Lord Jesus Christ that he speaks of there at the beginning of chapter 3. And then in the second verse, "Who may abide the day of his coming? Who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." Here is the refiner working at his crucible. But how he sits, he doesn't depart. He carefully watches over the whole process. He's there, he's at hand to ensure that the heat is applied correctly. Or he will never allow his children to be tried above what they're able. He's one there at hand, he's present. And he's present to ensure that the whole process accomplishes his own gracious end. He has a purpose to fulfill. Oh friends, this is our comfort, is it not? The Lord Jesus says to his disciples as he comes to the end of his ministry, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." The Lord Jesus is that one who is able to overcome all these things. He has a favour to his people. He has set his love upon his people, though he has chosen them in the furnace of affliction. Though he will do his own work, his strange work, ever a gracious work. But he will prepare that people for his own eternal prize. Oh friends, is not this our comfort? Or that we might have that assurance that this God is our God. When he comes and says to us, "Behold, I have refined them, but not with silver. I have chosen thee in the furnace of affliction for mine own sake, even for mine own sake. Will I do it?" Oh, the Lord be pleased then to do it for us, to do it in us, and that we might be those who would give him all the glory. The Lord bless to us his word. Let us worship God now in the singing of the hymn 872. The tune is Tuam, number 76. Gold's in the furnish tried, ne'er loses aught but dross. So is the Christian purified and bettered by the cross. Afflictions make us see what else would scape our sight. How very foul and dim are we, and God, how pure and bright. The hymn 872.